Well, it's good to be back, and I am really thankful to the Lord, and I speak on behalf of my wife, all the kind regards, particularly from the last part of the year during the Christmas season. Thank you very much. It's good to be back, and we are looking forward with renewed energy, with renewed zip, to go on in service for the Lord. With that said, we turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We'll stop there for this morning. The epistle to the Hebrews is in many ways one of the most timely, relevant books of Scripture for our time. In these respects, number one, the epistle was written against the backdrop of intense, and I would say fierce, fiery persecution which its Jewish recipients were facing on account of their faith in Christ. You'll find suggestions of this, for example, in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. The writer speaks vividly of the kind of stress under which they were placed, the intense pressure, the intense persecution that they were receiving from the hand of their oppressors. Number two, it is a timely and relevant book in view, and I would just say here, in view of that state of persecution, here's a second reason, way in which the book is relevant, in view of the hostile opposition they were up against. The writer was greatly concerned about these Christians apostatizing from their faith in Christ. In fact, that some of them were apparently on the verge of so doing is implied in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, and elsewhere in the epistle. As we go through this epistle, we will encounter some of those references. So the epistle is most timely, is most relevant to our day, first of all, because it serves as a potent reminder of the apostles' teaching, the apostle Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Second, the epistle is very much relevant to our time because it addresses the all-too-frequent phenomenon of Christians, that is professing Christians turning away from the faith. We hear a lot of that in our time. The book of Hebrews addresses this matter of apostasy, of departing from the faith. But third, the Epistle to the Hebrews is most relevant, is most timely a book of scripture for our times. For in a day and age in which the person and work of Christ is being grossly discounted, the book of Hebrews thoroughly exalts the Lord Jesus Christ as the divine incarnate glorified Son of God. It spotlights him as the consummate Redeemer and Savior of lost and sinful humanity. And with its extensive discussion of the supremacy and excellency of the Lord Jesus, the epistle thus serves as a refreshing call to us as Christians today to magnify the Lord Jesus, to exalt the Lord Jesus in the church, in our lives, in our ministry, to make him the be-all and end-all of all our living. What is most disheartening in our time, as we hear many a pastor, many a preacher of the word speak of God, speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, their representation of Jesus Christ is purely, at best we would say, human and really down to the level of mere human portrayal. By way of a quick review of our previous studies, just to set this passage in context, chapter 1, when we're in chapter 1, we saw how that chapter was all about the supremacy and surpassing excellence of our Lord Jesus as God's Son. Our Lord Jesus is set forth in that chapter as the consummate revelation and expression of God, and he is in fact superior to angels. In chapter 2, we find that in consequence of who Jesus is, there is the need to pay close attention to what we have heard concerning him. The writer makes it very clear that failure to do so is disaster and will be eternally disaster. For how shall we escape, he says, for we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, he then concludes, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Of course, in verses 5 through 18, the encouraging news is that in Christ we have a Savior, we have one who became one like us in his incarnation, as a result of which he's a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 3, we saw the writer beginning to address the theme of faith in Christ by calling attention to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Although Moses was faithful in all God's house, Jesus' faithfulness over God's house is superior. And it is this superior faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ which must spur believers in Christ to remain true to him instead of falling into unbelief as the Israelites did in the wilderness. That's the thrust of the writer's argument there in chapter 3. Now, in view of the sad history of those Israelites who through unbelief, through stubbornness of heart, fell under the judgment of God in the wilderness, the writer of the Hebrews sounds off with this sobering warning here in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says this, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear, he says. And this is a rather strange command we have here in the Word of God, one that certainly needs some explanation. You see, while Scripture commands us to fear not, to not be afraid, Scripture hundreds of times, in fact, says, fear not. In fact, as many as 365 times, we are told, I've never personally counted that, but it is said that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible, such that what we could apply one such command to each day of the year. And the Bible gives us reasons as to why we should not fear. One reason, of course, is we should not fear because God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in times of trouble, says the psalmist in Psalm 46, 1 and 2. Word of God says we should not fear because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It is not the will of God for his people to live in fear. In fact, we are told in this very epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 verses 14 and 15, where the writer tells us that part of the purpose for Lord Jesus coming into this world was so that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And yet here in our text, the writer to the Hebrews summons his readers, and by extension, you and me, says, let us fear. Let's say something about the nature of this fear. What is this fear that should mark our attitude with respect to this promised rest that's left for us? The very fact that we are commanded to fear suggests that this kind of fear we have here in this text is no cowardly, dreadful fear. That this fear is commanded suggests that it's not the kind of fear that is intended to leave us in constant anxiety, in constant uncertainty regarding our salvation, to undermine our confidence with respect to the saving grace of God. Rather, this fear is meant to be a holy, godly fear. That fear that's marked by earnest, diligent attentiveness to one's soul, to one's spiritual state, to one's relationship with the Lord. Now let me show you three passages of scripture that will make clear the difference between this anxious, fretful fear and the holy, godly fear that's suggested here in our text. It's very important we get this. First of all, the anxious, fretful fear, the Apostle John speaks of this kind of fear in 1 John 14, 17 and 18. And there in the context of that passage, we see how that advocating the need for the believer to have confidence in the day of judgment, John writes in 1 John 4, verses 18 and 19, he says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Here's what John says about fear, this kind of dreadful, anxious fear. He says, fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We see clearly then, it's not the will of God for us as Christians to be living in a state of fearful, fretful anxiety, particularly in the context of our sermon this morning, our discussion this morning, in the context of our salvation or standing in grace. It's not God's will for us to be fearful and fretful. We come then to two passages of scripture that will help us to put into perspective this fear that the writer to the Hebrews is calling us to adopt. And the first is 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 and 18. We find there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that urging believers to live in accordance with the holiness of God, with the saving, redeeming call and work of God, Peter says there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he says this, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What is he talking about here? Fear of God's chastening judgment, yes. And he's writing to Christians. But notice verses 18 and 19 of that same chapter, that this fear, this particular fear that Peter is talking about when he says we are to fear in view of God's judgment, he goes on in verses 18 and 19 to suggest that this fear also stems from a sense of awe, a sense of appreciation for all that God has done in saving, redeeming grace for us. Because notice what he says there, knowing, and this follows upon our fearing, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's a kind of fear that stands in awe, in reverence, in wonder, with respect to God's saving, redeeming grace. So it's not just a fear of God's punishment. And then the final scripture I want to present to you, which declares, which demonstrates, describes the kind of holy, godly fear that the writer of the Hebrews is calling his readers to, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul encourages his readers, Philippian Christians, he says there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what we see from these three passages of scripture is this, that there is such a thing as a holy, godly fear, which is to characterize God's people. This is the kind of fear whereby one does not take for granted the saving grace of God. This is the kind of fear that deters one from toying with sin, from playing around with sin, realizing that a holy, righteous God will not tolerate sin, not even in the lives of his children. This is the kind of fear that stands in profound awe, in profound appreciation of the wonderful redeeming grace of God, and thus dreads the thought of sinning against the God of mercy and grace. Now we return to verse 1 of our text. The writer says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Once again, it's important we note here the people to whom the writer was addressing these words, and we also need to come to grips with the reason as to why he was addressing them in such sober, solemn terms. Some would readily say that he was directing these words to unbelievers, to those who are unsaved. And I submit to you this morning that just the opposite is true. The fact was, the context suggests, in fact, the context of within the larger epistle suggests that he was writing not to the unsaved per se, but to professing believers in Christ. And the question is, how could that be? Some will ask, how could he be writing to Christians in these terms? Let us fear. And the word that's used there for fear is a word from which we get our English word phobia. He is saying we are to be fear. A certain element of fear is to grip our hearts with regard to entering God's rest. Why in the world would the writer speak to professing Christians in that manner? If when a person comes to Christ and is saved, isn't he or she saved for keeps, saved for all eternity? Isn't he or she eternally secure, once saved, always saved? Why then the need for such concern, for such fear as regards entering God's rest? And that's a very good question. How then do we respond to that question? And let me clearly say that yes, based on the teaching of the Word of God, we want to make it unequivocally clear that every person who comes to Jesus Christ in all sincerity and truth, believing on Christ, trusting Christ, is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, eternally saved. Which means they can never, ever be lost. And such assurance is not presumption. Such assurance is grounded on the integrity of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus stated in John chapter 5 and verse 24, here's what he says, he lays his integrity on the line. Our Lord Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever," here it comes, "hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Let me say this, that's one of the non-negotiable doctrines of the Word of God, that those whom God saves are saved eternally. Referring to those he describes as his sheep, here's our Lord Jesus further in John chapter 10 and verse 28, he said this, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Why, O Lord Jesus? Here's what he says. "No one will snatch them out of my hand." He goes on to say, "My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them from my hand." That's what our Lord Jesus says. However, and somebody says, what in the world is Patrick coming with this morning? However, well, I'll tell you what. While the Word of God gives assurance of eternal security to all who come to Jesus Christ in faith, believing in Him, here's the point. The Word of God also warns that in the day of judgment, many who profess to know Him will come to discover that they were never in fact known by Him. They were never truly saved. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus there in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord." You see the pious language. You see the correctness of doctrine. Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. You see the intensity of passion, of reverence, for the Lord Jesus. These people were correct in their doctrine. They rightly recognized Jesus as Lord. They were intense in their devotion to Him. Here's what they said, "Lord, Lord." He says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And this explains why, beloved, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul could take time out to warn the Corinthian Christians as he did there in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Here's what he says. Paul says this, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" My friends, we don't hear a lot of this around in our time. Many a church doesn't take time out. Many a pastor does not take time out to stress truths like this. But the reality is, my friends, that it is many a church, and it is very much possible that even in a church like ours, there could be those who profess faith in Christ who, in the hearts of hearts, were never truly saved. That's a scary thought. That's a frightening reality. Our Lord Jesus suggests here, my friends, that on that final day, many are gonna be in for a rude awakening. And that's why the Word of God says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. And this is what the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is similarly doing here in this passage with regard to his readers, in urging this attitude of fear with respect to the matter of entering God's rest. He's in effect calling them to make sure that they have actually entered that rest. In a nutshell, the thrust of his argument here in chapter 4 is as follows. Here's the thrust of his argument here in chapter 4. He's suggesting that in light of the fact that, like us, ancient Israel had good news preached to them, verse 2, yet they failed to enter God's rest on account of unbelief and disobedience to the word of God, verse 6, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, verse 1, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, beloved, let's seek to ensure that you are not making the same kind of mistake as did ancient Israel in not believing, in not trusting the Word of God, in not resting in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure, he's suggesting, that your faith is anchored, truly anchored, in Christ. Now, I must say this to you, that if you were to take up an average commentary and you were to read what many of the commentators say in Hebrews chapter 4, and I throw this challenge to you, get a commentary on Hebrews chapter 4, and what I'll tell you is this, that many a commentator does not communicate clearly what Hebrews chapter 4 is saying. And there's a reason for that. And part of the reason for that, my friends, is that many commentators are being governed, are being guided by certain theological assumptions, certain ideas that they are intending to protect. I want to say straight up, first of all, listen, look. This passage is not contradicting the doctrine of eternal security. It's very important we see that. I am contending, and you'll find it is not a popular view, and that's a caution, that not many read and interpret the passage as we are presenting it this morning. What we want to do when we are reading Scripture is to read Scripture in such a way that we follow the plain sense. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. Now, because of the nature of the writer's admonition here in verse 1, let us fear lest the promise left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Some commentators have tried to argue that the concern of the writer was not regard to the subject of salvation. So that God's promised rest, how they interpret God's promised rest here in this passage, God's promised rest of which the writer speaks is not the rest of eternal salvation, rather it is the rest of sanctification, or the rest of assurance, or the rest of a quote-unquote deeper Christian life. But that will not do, and here's why. Let me suggest to you why that will not do, that the promised rest that the writer is speaking of here in chapter 4 is nothing other than the eternal rest of heaven, the ultimate destination of those who are saved, and that this fear is that the writer's fear is that some of his readers might not attain to that rest is seen
in the following arguments. Why can't we assert that? Because notice, first of all, and you have to follow me closely, you have to follow me clearly. It can be a little involved, and I don't want you to go off on me now, right? So follow with me closely and carefully. Why can we assert that this passage is about making sure one is on the path to God's eternal rest, that one is truly saved? We have to look, first of all, at the meaning of rest in this particular chapter. Now, notice in verses 8 and 9, the writer suggests there that beyond the rest which God promised ancient Israel by way of the land of Canaan is what he describes as a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Notice what he says there, verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the word he uses there for Sabbath rest, sabbatismos, that word is reminiscent of that occasion when God, having completed his work of creation, he rested from his works. It has nothing to do with any day of worship in time, but rather with the eternal state. And this word sabbatismos, there remains a Sabbath rest, a sabbatismos. The word here, sabbatismos, is an allusion to God resting after completing his work of creation. And it emphasizes in this context the finality and perfection of that rest which awaits the redeemed. Now, somebody will say, Patrick, you still have not established that it is talking about heaven. I'm going to show you now that this final and perfect rest looks beyond any rest in time or earthly space, and is indeed the eternal rest of heaven, is further suggested by Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Because there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, we learn that even though Abraham went to live in the land of promise, which was the rest God had promised ancient Israel, the Bible says there, suggesting that even though he went to live in the land of promise, that is the land of Canaan, he lived there. How did Abraham live there? What was his mindset? Listen, he lived there, quote, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, here it comes, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Similarly, we read concerning his descendants that in contrast to the land of Canaan, verse 15, Hebrews 11, 15, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one, such that God has prepared for them a city. What is the word of God saying there? That the rest that God had promised in the land of Canaan. Canaan was to be that land that they were to enter, and he promised them rest there. Abraham, while being there with his descendants, looked at the land, and they concluded, this is not it. There's something beyond this. They were looking for a heavenly city. Therefore, God has builded them a city. He's talking about the fact that heaven was the final point to which the land of Canaan was pointing. Fast forward to the book of Revelation. And there you see the suggestion that the rest which remains for the people of God is that ultimate eternal rest in heaven. Listen to Revelation 14, verse 13. John says there, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, here it comes, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Heaven is the place of eternal rest. And this is the promised rest of God to which the writer of the Hebrews is alluding. So that the concern of the writer here in Hebrews 4 is the whole matter of his readers making it to heaven, making it to God's eternal rest. He's not suggesting some rest in time, some rest of a deeper Christian life. He is not talking about the rest of a confident faith. He's talking about ensuring that none misses this final destination of rest, God's eternal rest. Now let me show you something else that the writer is particularly concerned that some of his readers might not enter this eternal rest, this eternal heaven, God's eternal rest, is suggested by the many warnings he has been issuing to them throughout the epistle. I ask you to consider Hebrews chapter 2 to begin with, Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. Listen to the tone of his argument. Listen to the tone of his warning. Listen how sobering it is. And tell me if listening to this warning, it sounds like he's warning them that they might not attain to some deeper Christian life. Here's what he says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message directly cleared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? That doesn't sound like the language of sanctification. That doesn't sound like a warning that they might miss some deeper Christian life. The writer is talking here of life and death issues. He's saying, listen, if you fail to hear and heed the message, and in the context of chapter 4, if you fail to anchor faith in Christ, if you fail to believe in Him, to trust in Him, you will not make it. And hence Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, how shall you escape? Let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 12. In chapter 3 verse 12, notice what he does here in continuation of his warning to these Christians. He warns them of apostatizing, that is falling away from the Lord. To whom is he writing? Is he writing to the unsaved? Listen to what he says, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12. He says this, take care who? Brothers. Whenever the word brothers is used as an address in the New Testament, it is never in reference to humanity at large. It is always in reference to the family of God, those who are of the household of God, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. The writer says here, take care, brothers, that is, professing believers in Christ, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Once again, let's not mistake issues. Let's not confuse issues. Keep in mind that as taught by the Word of God, true believers in Jesus Christ, having been sovereignly elected by God for salvation, can never be lost, can never come into condemnation. Why so? Because of the promises of God, and because of the power of God, and because of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are preserved by the prayers of our Lord Jesus, John chapter 17, Father, all that you have given me, I have lost none of them except the son of perdition. Keep them, Father, in your holy, through your holy name, that none of them be lost. Note John 6:39, and this is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So here's the point, that natural simple deduction is this. That if one, listen carefully now, if one, having professed faith in Christ, then falls away, that individual, listen carefully, was never truly saved to begin with. The parable of the wheat and tares. Remember that parable our Lord Jesus told? Some fell on rocky ground where there's not much earth. Those seeds, they sprung up quickly, and then when persecution, tribulation arise, they fall away. They showed signs of promise. But here's the point. They never truly were with it. There was never a connection of the Word of God sinking and seeping into the inner recesses of their souls. 1 John 2 verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Look in our times at the many who once were evidently serving God, who were quote-unquote known to be Christians, prominent Christians, Christian leaders. And they get up and they say, you know, I feel better now. You know, I feel free. And they say, you know, I've deconstructed and I've come to the conclusion that this is what makes me happy. How sad. What the Word of God says here, if they were truly with it in the first place, they would have remained, but by going, by leaving, by falling away, it becomes evident they declared themselves to have never been truly saved. Now the Hebrew writer admonishes his readers to fear lest they fail to reach God's rest. And we are contending that based on the tenor of the passage, indeed, based on the tenor of the book, based on the many warnings he gives concerning apostasy, the many warnings he gives concerning falling away from the faith, of not continuing in the faith, the writer then seems to be suggesting here, listen, look back at chapter 3, look at the unbelief of ancient Israel, consider how they fell in the wilderness, consider how they fell through unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest the same thing happens to us, is what he's saying here in our text. It's plain as that. Now we are not all left in the dark. We are not at all left in the dark as to what constituted the sin, the disobedience of ancient Israel for which God severely judged them. And what was it? You have to read again chapter 3. Why did they fail to enter God's rest, which was then Canaan? Why did they fail? Why did they stop short? Why did God kill them in the wilderness? Why did God cause their bodies to fall in the wilderness? Look here. It was because of the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Note chapter 3 verse 12. The warning against an unbelieving heart that leads one to fall away from the living God. Look at chapter 3 verses 18 and 19. Here's what the writer says. The writer is very forceful in bringing to the attention of his readers. Here's what he says. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see verse 19, that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. Now, if you ask the question, why was the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, why was he addressing his readers in such fearful, dreadful tones? Why was he calling upon them to fear lest they fail to enter that rest? Why was he so insistent? Well, it was precisely, here's why, because of what he saw in them as their wavering, unbelieving tendencies. He saw how unstable and decisive they were becoming in their walk. Some of them were. In chapter 2, verse 1, he was concerned that they might be drifting away from the things they have heard, namely the gospel. He saw in chapter 6, verse 12, how that they had become, chapter 5, verse 11, how that they had become dull of hearing. They had no interest in the word of God. They had no appreciation for the word of God, no concern for the word of God. And he noticed in chapter 6, verse 12, how that they were becoming sluggish in their walk. Now, let me stop right there again, and it's your word of caution. Listen carefully. Because a professing believer in Christ, and I'm saying this because some of you might be worried and troubled. You say, but I look at my life, and listening to this, I'm not saved. So let me clarify something. Here's the point. As a Christian, professing Christian, you might be sluggish. You might be losing interest in the things of God. You might, truth be told, just have no desire for the things of God. You might be in what some would call a backslidden state. Let me say here, based on the suggestion of the Word of God, that does not conclusively suggest or say that one is not saved. And here's why. Because Christians, real genuine Christians, can fall and stumble. In fact, the Word of God suggests that they can fail and fall grievously, and they can actually be there in sin, at least for a time. The Word of God suggests that. That's why God makes provision for return to Him, for restoration, not to get saved again, but restoration to fellowship. At 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why then was the writer to the Hebrews using such stern language to them? Let us fear, lest the promise left of entering God's rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Here's why he did it. He did it, my friends, like any good pastor would. And any good pastor would use the word of God to warn and to say to the people under his ministry, under his charge, look, there's a danger if you are continuing to live like that. It is not a good place to be in. Living in such a state, settled state, with no anxiety, no concern about your soul, is dangerous. Why? Because it could evidence the fact, it could say something concerning the reality of your professed faith in Christ. That's what the writer is doing here. He saw how that they were slackening in the matter of public worship, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. He says to them, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, as the manner of some is. My friends, you look at some situations today, some professing believers, they have no concern for the word of God, no hunger and thirst for the word of God, no desire for worship, no desire for prayer, no desire to meet with the people of God. And let me say this, while these things do not necessarily say that one is not saved, these things are very much grounds for one to look and to consider and to examine oneself. Am I saved? Am I truly saved? Again, this is not a popular teaching, but this is what is suggested by the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and make sure, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. As we said earlier, these Jews who, having professed faith in Christ as Savior, were now facing severe persecution. They were under severe persecution for the name of Christ. And as a result of that, many of them were becoming weary. Many of them were becoming discouraged. Many of them were becoming fearful. Remember, these were Jewish Christians. And you remember how the Jews in Jesus' day opposed the Lord Jesus. They fought against him. You remember the early days of the church, how the Jews were against those who were coming to Christ. This was the kind of pressure these Christians were facing. And in the face of these pressures, they were becoming weary and they were tempted to go back to the old sacrificial system of Judaism, to renounce faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer throughout the book is continually saying to them, look, if you turn your back against Christ, if you fail to trust him, if you fail to make him the be-all and end-all of your faith, that spells disaster. Read particularly Hebrews chapter 10, which we'll come to at some point. And this being a matter of great concern for the writer, it represented for the writer of the Hebrews a failure of faith verging on unbelief. Based on the drifting tendencies he detected in these Hebrew Christians, like ancient Israel, he feared that they might fall into a settled state of unbelief, thereby evidencing the fact that they were never truly saved, thus forfeiting the prospect of entering God's rest. And oh, my friends, we are reminded here, we see something in this passage of the seriousness, the gravity, the great danger of unbelief. That's what chapter 3 is all about. The burden of chapter 3 is that unbelief is a terrible sin that God dislikes and which God judges. And professing Christians are not to be in a state of unbelief, are not to be living in unbelief, because who are the people given to unbelief? Yes, you got it, unbelievers. Unbelief is a more serious sin. Why? Let the text of Hebrews answer that question. Go back to chapter 3. Why is unbelief such a serious sin? Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Unbelief is a serious sin, first of all, because it is reflective of an evil heart. It is reflective of an evil heart, and it issues in a falling away from God. An unbelieving heart, if a person gets to the place where he begins to be unbelieving, and don't we see it in our time? Don't we see Christians, professing Christians today, becoming sophisticated in the thinking of the world? And what do they do with the Christian faith? They are very philosophical. Oh, I get to the point of deconstructing. And I can no longer see biblical Christianity as tenable because it does not appeal to our modern culture. It is backward, and hence I don't like Christianity, at least Orthodox Christianity, and therefore I'm renouncing my faith. I cannot consider myself any longer a Christian by the definition of a Christian, biblically speaking. We hear that. Unbelief, that's what the writer is talking about. It is a most serious sin because it is reflective of an evil heart. And it issues in a falling away from God. Secondly, unbelief, we see in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, is a dangerous sin. Why? Because it leads to a hardening of the heart. It leads to a hardening of the heart. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart in departing from the living God, lest any of you should be hardened through unbelief. Unbelief, thirdly, is the most grievous sin. Why? Because unbelief provokes God. Unbelief provokes God, and unbelief incurs the wrath of God. Chapter 3, verses 10, 17, and 18. Read those verses. God was provoked by their unbelief, and so he overthrew them in the wilderness. Their bodies fell dead. They did not enter that rest. Fifthly, Fourthly, unbelief is a deadly sin because it ultimately shuts one out of God's blessing. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Here's what the writer says. So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. Fast forward to the gospel as we have it in the New Testament. And what do we read at the end of Mark chapter 16? He that believeth not shall be damned. John 3 verse 18. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelief. The writer is saying here to professing Christians, take care, brethren, lest any of you fail to enter that rest through the same mistake of unbelief. And we're going to see this afternoon how we get to unbelief. How do we get to that state of unbelief? Notice his warning in verse 2 to underscore this idea that unbelief shuts one out from God's blessing, shuts one out from heaven. Chapter 4, verse 2, for good news. And the word there is the same word from which we get evangelized. They were evangelized just as we are. For good news came to us just as to them. Here it comes. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They were not united by faith with those who listened. The King James Version gives an alternate reading. The word they heard was not mixed with faith. Read the proverb, read the parable of the sower. The seed did not make connection with the soil. It was just on the surface. I challenge you this morning. Do you in the hearts of hearts, have you in the hearts of hearts really and truly come to Christ, trusted Him as your Savior? Or have you been going on some kind of notional faith, intellectual faith, just knowing about Jesus, but never truly committed your heart and life trusting Him as your Savior and your Lord? You see, at the end of the day, beloved, unbelief is a serious sin. Why? Because it attacks the integrity and trustworthiness of the character and truth of God. Unbelief makes God out to be a liar. Our unbelief puts into question not only the promises of God, but it puts into the question the power of God. Consequently, by our unbelief, we're in effect attempting to diminish God according to our puny finite reckoning. That's why it is such a serious sin. Professing Christians can get there. Professing Christians are, every day we hear, are getting there and are there and have renounced the faith. And so it is what he sees as a potential fall or failure of his readers into unbelief that concerns the writer of this epistle here in chapter 4. So we close on a positive note. What then is this positive message, this positive challenge to them? Let us fear, and that's frightening. What then is the solution? What is the positive message? Look at verse 3. Here it comes. And maybe you are worried this morning, troubled this morning. Here it comes. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. The verb here, enter, is present tense, present continuous. The idea here is that we have begun and we are in the process of entering. Here's the point. Praise God. Faith in Jesus Christ lands us right where it matters most, in God's eternal rest. And here we see that the way you and I enter God's rest, beloved, is by faith, is by believing the gospel, is by trusting and confiding in Christ. And this faith in Christ I submit to you, and I'm saying this not out of my head, but I'm saying it to you from the passage, what is the nature of this faith in Christ, some might ask? Listen, this faith in Christ, this believing in the gospel is to be, listen, it is to be a continual and ever-abiding endeavor on the part of the believer. We must keep on believing in Jesus. We must not stop believing in Jesus. We must make Jesus everything when it comes to salvation. We must focus on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, looking unto Jesus. It must be Jesus and Jesus alone in whom we are trusting. The way we enter God's rest is by continuing to believe on Christ, is by continually moving toward Him in faith and trust, holding to the saving truths of the gospel. And let me say this, because this clarifies, you see, a popular mistaken notion about salvation, what it means to be eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully. Just because a person made a profession of faith 24 years ago doesn't mean that that person now says, you know, I came to Christ when I was 9 and thank God I'm saved forever. No. That's how it is popularly taught. I point out to you time and again that from in John's Gospel, for John, in John's Gospel, to believe savingly in Christ, John does not say believe en, the preposition en, which means in, even though that would be true. John uses a different preposition. He uses eis, believe into, and the idea of believing into, in, suggests that you have arrived and you're in. Into carries the idea of motion towards. For John, saving belief in Christ is a continual moving toward Jesus in faith and trust. We never stop trusting in Jesus until the day we die. And this is the very same thing the writer was stressing back in chapter 3. Go back again to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, here's what he says. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Here it comes, if indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is he talking about there? What is popularly known as the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? We are to persevere, we are to press on, we are to hold fast to this hope. Again, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, against the tendency to fall away from the living God. Here's what the writer says. How are we going to sustain that faith? But exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, here it comes, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed, you see that again, if indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Point is this, that true saving faith in Christ, you see, beloved, is not static. It's not stagnant. It doesn't stop. It continues. It continues to trust Jesus, even the face of obstacles, even the face of hardships, even the face of persecution. We don't quit. We keep on, even if the faith is weak. We must still be looking to Jesus. Lord, I'm weak and helpless, but you are my only Lord and Savior. And so it is in view of this need for continued persevering faith in Christ. Look again at verse 11 of our text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Here's how we conclude this portion. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. You know, strive, it means what? Put out every effort. Put out diligence. Let us strive to enter that rest. Let me say here, he's not talking about fighting for dear life with good works. If ever we venture to go to heaven striving by our good works, we're on our own. Because here's the problem. We have to obey everything 100% perfectly. God doesn't grave on the curve. And may I suggest this? He does not overlook minor incursions. He does not overlook minor incursion. Sound familiar? Man may do it, but not God. And even if we kept the law perfectly, that still would not save us. Why? Because we're born sinners. Inherited sin. Which in and of itself is sufficient to damn us. It has then to be faith in Christ and Christ alone. We are to strive to enter that rest. And the idea here is this. He's not talking about striving with good works. But we are to strive as far as believing in Christ is concerned. I'm going to close now. The question is, why is he advocating strenuous effort with regard to faith? It sounds contradictory. You would think that would relate to works. But it's strange that what he's suggesting here, that we are to strive in terms of our faith, in terms of our confidence, our belief. How do we explain that? And I'll explain it this way, you see. Truth is, one of the hardest things for human nature to do is to look away from self-effort, is to look away from good works, and to rest completely in Jesus. There's something in us that, if we're not careful, you see, we want to make sure that we are so good, so good, so good, so good to assure ourselves. And that's a part, you know. We must do good works, but here's the point. At the end of the day, our confidence cannot and must not be in our good works. It has to be in Christ alone. And he's calling then on his readers for diligence, for determination with respect to ensuring that they are indeed having confidence, placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to the very end. Why the need for such intensity? Because these Jewish Christians facing constant harassment, constant persecution, they were on the verge, as we said earlier, of giving up. And for us today, it is the daily pressures and trials of life that will militate against faith, sustain faith in Christ, the temptations we face that would derail us, Satan's attack that would assail us from time to time, leaving us sometimes spiritually paralyzed, living in fear. But yet we must focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you saved this morning? Do you know yourself to be saved? Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted him? And is it your present state of heart one in which, not talking about perfection, but is it the general tenor of your heart and life that your confidence is not in what you can do? It's not in your good works, your churchianity, your piety? Those things are important, yes, but let me tell you, at the end of the day, you know this very well, unless there is faith anchored in Christ and Christ alone, there is no rest, there is no salvation, there is no hope of an eternity with God. I encourage you this morning, you're not saved. Come to him. Trust in him and be ever looking to him, whom to know is life eternal. Whom to know is life and peace and rest. Amen and amen.